We began this chapter on divine providence by defining what the word providence means, and we saw that this refers to God's care of all things according to his perfect and infallible foreknowledge, or to use the language of our confession, it reads God's upholding, directing, disposing, and governing all creatures and things. And we also pointed out previously, again, that God's providence is closely related to God's decree. God's decree is the plan. God's providence is the carrying out of the plan. God's decree took place, if you could even say that, took place, but it's in eternity. God's providence takes place in time. We could outline the paragraphs of this chapter this way. There's seven of them. Paragraph 1, the overview of divine providence. Paragraph 2, divine providence and second causes. Paragraph 3, divine providence and the use of means. Paragraph 4, divine providence and sin generally. Paragraph 5, divine providence and sin in believers. Paragraph 6, divine providence and sin in unbelievers. And then 7, divine providence and the church. Well, so far we've covered paragraphs 1 through 4, and last time we began to look at paragraph 5. So I think let's go ahead and read through the first 5 paragraphs again, just to refresh our memories. It's been a couple weeks, beginning with paragraph 1, which reads as follows. This is the overview of divine providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Well, the main point here is that God's providence, just like his decree, encompasses all things. All that comes to pass does so in the unfolding of God's most wise and holy providence. Now, we may be tempted at times, especially when it comes to dark providence in our lives, to doubt God's wisdom and or his holiness and his goodness in what he brings to pass. But we must trust that God is good and does good, and that the judge of all the earth will indeed certainly do right. But then paragraph 2, we'll get to the paragraph 2, reads as follows. This is divine providence and second causes. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet, by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And the main point here is the same as in paragraph 1 of chapter 3. Everything comes to pass unchangeably by God's decree and his providence, and yet, in the unfolding of his providence, God uses means, which we call second causes. The first cause of all things is God's sovereign decree. The second causes are those means that God uses in his providence to bring his sovereign decree to pass. Well, next we have paragraph 3, divine providence and the use of means. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And here we saw that while it is true that God ordinarily orders all things to fall out according to the nature of second causes, being God, he is not bound by the use of those means that he ordinarily uses. And on this point, we actually made a couple of applications. We said that understanding that God ordinarily uses means in his providence, it should keep us from two errors. Understanding this truth should keep us from a paralyzing fatalism, as well as from the sin of laziness. And we noted that both of these errors lead to a lack of action, but the motivation is different between the two. The fatalist doesn't act because he doesn't think his actions mean anything. that they're useless. The lazy person doesn't act because he tries to use God's sovereign providence as an excuse. Well, knowing that God uses means in his providence, and that the means that he uses is very often us and our actions, that should keep us from both of those errors. Well, next we have paragraph 4, divine providence and sin in general. I forgot to specify which. I'll find it. I forgot to make a note of which. There it is. Right. When we work through chapter 3 of God's decree, one of the issues that we had to deal with was the universality of God's decree. We saw that nothing escapes God's decree. In paragraph 1 of chapter 3, reads this way, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So what God planned in eternity by his decree, God will bring to pass in time by his providence. But this truth brings with it some serious difficulties for us. And one of the most difficult for us is the issue of sin. If God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all things by his providence, then what about sin? Does God uphold, direct, dispose, and govern even the sins of men? And if so, doesn't that make God the author of sin? If God planned all things in eternity by his decree and is bringing to pass in time all things by his providence, and the all things includes even the sinful acts of men, doesn't that make sin God's fault? Well, paragraph 4 of this chapter specifically denies that God is the author of sin when it comes to his providence. There we go. Which reads this way. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. And here it says, yet, so as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now this is difficult for us, but the scriptures are clear on this. And again, if you're struggling at all with this issue, we covered it in depth back in chapter 3. I refer you to go to the studies. You can listen to them on the website. We won't go through all that ground again. Well, next we have paragraph 5, divine providence and sin in believers. And this next paragraph, it answers a question that naturally arises, I think, in the mind and heart of the child of God. And here's something, skip ahead. This is something that Pastor Jim Daum had to say. Anyone who is acquainted with the holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and whose deep desire is to obey and please God, will ask this question sometime during his or her life. What is that question? The question is, what possible good can come from my sin? You know, we've read a couple times of Joseph when we're talking about God's decree and his providence, and how, and his brothers, and how they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and that was to save the lives of a great multitude. And we get that, right? That makes sense to us. It was all for the greater good, the sin of Joseph's brothers. But my sins, what possible good can come from my sins? Paragraph 5 actually answers this question. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory, and their good. Now, right off the bat, as we begin to deal with the subject of divine providence and sin in believers, there's something that we must always keep in the forefront of our minds, and that is that our God is indeed most wise, righteous, and gracious. It is the most wise, righteous, and gracious God who does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. We must keep this in mind because as we wrestle with this truth, we will be tempted to doubt God's wisdom. We'll be tempted to doubt that God is acting righteously. We'll be tempted to doubt that God is truly acting in grace. But we must resist such temptation and cling to the truth that our God is always most wise, always most righteous, always most gracious in all that he does, even when we don't fully understand his ways. And I think that's about where we left off last time. So now, new material, we're continuing on. And I would have us note, though, first that that word leave. Look at the confession again. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children, the manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. And focusing on that word leave, this paragraph, it could be titled Divine Departure, where God leaves or departs from his children. Though clearly we're only talking about a temporary departure, not a permanent departure. God never permanently abandons his own. As the confession says, God only leaves his own children for a season. But taking that idea of departure, you could outline this paragraph this way. The fact of divine departure, the wise purposes of divine departure, the practical effects of divine departure, and then the encouraging attributes of divine departure. Now, full disclosure, I'm actually borrowing this outline from Pastor Dom. Although he used the word desertion instead of departure. But desertion has a pretty negative connotation to me, and I tend to think of desertion as permanent, so I went with departure instead. You know, because a plane can depart, and it's not negative, it's just departures, arrivals. Well, first we have the fact of divine departure. The confession says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Notice that the framers of the confession say that this happens often in the lives of believers. This isn't a rare occurrence, and I think we all know that to be true. Sin clearly is not all that rare in the life of God's children. So here's a question. Again, remember, when I ask a question, you guys can raise your hands and I'll call on you and you can answer out loud. What are some biblical examples of sin in the life of God's people? Anne? Cain. Well, was Cain one of God's people?
No, I guess he wasn't.
Oh, okay. But it was the first example of a major sin other than the fall itself. Other examples? Andy? Peter denying the Lord. Right. That's a good one. What else? Mike. David. What about David? Pretty serious sin in the life of the man after God's own heart. Chris.
Abraham saying that Sarah was his sister twice.
Even though that's technically true, half-sister, but yes. I think I saw, did I see your hand, Michelle?
Same one.
Oh, Abraham, okay. And the others? Oh,
Jacob.
Right, Jacob. Samson, ah, yes. Yeah, Samson is a complex character, isn't he? Praised for his faith in the New Testament, but to read the account in the Old Testament, it's like, what's wrong with this guy? Chris. Yeah, Lot. Well, I'm sure there's other examples, definitely, of sin in the life of God's people. And I think we must admit that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does indeed oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Well, as another example, the confession actually cites the account of King Hezekiah as recorded in 2 Chronicles 32. Now, this was after God had delivered Jerusalem from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, by sending the angel into the camp of the Syrians and killing 185,000 men. Later, Hezekiah got very sick. And as Isaiah told Hezekiah to set things in order because he was going to die. But Hezekiah prayed, beseeching God to be merciful and to remember all the good things that he had done. And so Isaiah told Hezekiah that the Lord had heard his prayer and that he would recover. And strangely, Hezekiah then asked for a sign to confirm the word of the Lord through Isaiah. And remember, God had made the shadow on the sundial move back 10 degrees. However, soon after being healed, we find Hezekiah was lifted up with pride. And then the Babylonians sent emissaries, they sent ambassadors to Jerusalem to inquire about the miracle, having even over in Babylon seen the sun go backwards, right? But Hezekiah, in his pride, he foolishly paraded all the treasures before the ambassadors. And as we know, in time, all those treasures were carried away into Babylon. But I'd have us notice what 2 Chronicles has to say about why Hezekiah acted so foolishly. Here we read, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 and 26, and then verse 31. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Near verse 31, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him, from Hezekiah, in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So we might wonder why King Hezekiah would be so prideful and foolish to show off in front of the Babylonian ambassadors. But then we're told it was due to God withdrawing from Hezekiah in order to test him. So the fact of divine departure. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Yes, sir.
Is the H in the E on the bottom line, is that capitalized in the Hebrew?
We will get to that. we are getting to that. Oh, I was supposed to switch over to this so you could see. But why does God do this? Why does God depart from his own for a season? Because he has wise purposes. And what are the wise purposes of divine departure? Well, the confession answers that in these words. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their heart. Now, concerning the Lord chastising his children, we read this in Hebrews 12. For consider him who endured such hostility, taking of Christ, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So just as earthly fathers chastise their children, so our heavenly Father chastises his children. And those of us who are parents know that sometimes when dealing with a child who simply refuses to be corrected, who refuses to listen to wise counsel, sometimes a parent must leave such a child to experience the bitter fruits of their foolishness and sin in order for them to learn the lesson. And so it is with us and the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father in dealing with our foolishness and sins. So part of God's fatherly chastisement for some of our sins is to leave us for a season to be afflicted by other sins. And this also has the result of enabling us to see more clearly just how corrupt and deceitful our hearts truly are. Now, if we go back to 2 Chronicles 32, I think we see this. Notice verse 31 again. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was in the land, God withdrew from him, from Hezekiah, in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, as our brother Chris pointed out, the translator of the New King James Version, they capitalize he in that last part, that he might know all that was in his heart. But the Hebrew here does not necessitate that he refers to God at this place. That the he could just as easily refer to Hezekiah. That Hezekiah might know all that was in his heart. And I think that's more likely. Since God already knows all that is in the hearts of every man. And this appears to be how the framers of the confession interpret it, since this is the verse that they cite. God withdrew from Hezekiah in order to test him, that Hezekiah might know the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness that was in his own heart. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children, the manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their heart. So we've seen the facts of divine departure and the wise purposes of divine departure. Next, we have the practical effects of divine departure. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends. So the experience of this kind of divine departure for a season, it increases humility, dependence, and watchfulness in the child of God, as well as other just and holy ends. Here the confession cites 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. This is Paul writing. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, it may not be that God departed from Paul in the way that we are discussing here, unless this thorn in the flesh was some kind of besetting sin. And now God's people have debated over what this thorn in the flesh was. They've debated that, of course, for centuries. But even if it's not a besetting sin, that this is still a good example of how being humbled is good for the child of God. And whatever the case, this was definitely a dark providence in Paul's life. Not something that any of us would want to happen in our lives. But such dark providence, they have the practical effect of humbling us and raising us to a more close and constant dependence for our support upon God. And in the end, that's a good thing. It's good for us. Here's another question for you. Get ready. What are examples of other just and holy ends for which God may leave, for a season, his own children? Okay. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so Job didn't know why that was going on, but there was something else going on that was bringing glory to God in a way that Job didn't understand by his mostly righteous response to what God in his providence was bringing into his life. Other things. Amy. God showing his grace in the unfolding of his providence and bringing to pass what needed to happen in that case, even though Jonah was very resistant. Okay. How about practically things in our lives? Andy.
To raise them up to be better servants of his in the future. For example, Jesus called Peter and read his restoration. On the basis of your denial, go forth now and minister and serve my sheep.
Right, so more fully equipped for future service. Right. What else? Other ideas? Maybe even think about something that's happened in your life and how God used it for your good. Right, the greater reliance upon him, even not just in spiritual things, but also in material things, if those things are taken away. Yeah, good point there. One example I thought of was, or did someone else? Mike, you look like you're about to. That we're dependent upon him. One example might be to teach us to have sympathy for others who struggle under the same temptations. You know, if we never struggle with something, and we have our brother or sister over here struggles with something, we might be like, oh, come on. How come you can't overcome this? But if we've struggled with the same thing, we have much more sympathy for that brother and sister. Brother or sister, I know how hard it is. You know, and then... But God gives grace, And actually, Bonnie mentioned something to me last Sunday, was that once we overcome the sin, we can help others do the same, as I was just getting to in this example, right? There's probably others as well, but other just and holy ends that God might have. Well, that covers the fact of divine departure, the wise purposes of divine departure, and the practical effects of divine departure. And now to finish out this paragraph, we have the encouraging attributes of divine departure. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to the manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends. So that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory and their good. It's worth noting that paragraph 5, as I have it here, it actually has two paragraphs. That last sentence is a separate paragraph, its own little paragraph. And it was, I checked in the original facsimile copy. That's the way it is. You might wonder, well, why? Why did they separate that out? I think this is likely to emphasize that final truth concerning sin in the lives of God's children. And I think this is something that we need to emphasize. Because the thought of God leaving us, even if it's only for a time, to manifold temptations and the corruptions of our own hearts, can be very discouraging. So what encouragements do believers have when considering why our wise, righteous, and gracious God would depart from us for a time and leave us to manifold temptations and the corruptions of our own hearts? Well, we can find encouragement in knowing that whatever befalls us is by God's appointment for his glory and our good. And we saw this already in the case of Hezekiah. In the end, it was good for Hezekiah that God withdrew from him so that Hezekiah might know his own heart. Likewise, Paul's thorn in the flesh, as painful as it was for Paul, was ultimately for God's glory and Paul's good. And of course, the obvious proof text, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And you could just as easily translate this, and we know that he works all things together for good. I mean, it's the same either way, because we know it's God in his providence working in all things. All things work together for good for God's elect. And as we said previously, the all things includes our sins. And again, as the confession put it, whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment. Nothing is outside of God's control. Whatsoever befalls any of God's elect, even our sins, are by his appointment, for his glory and for our good. Even our sins were meant to be. And that is a very encouraging thought. However, and this is a big however, we need to be extremely careful with this truth in order to avoid an extremely dangerous error. The error of an extremely sinful presumption. We touched on this somewhat already when we looked at divine providence and the use of means. We said that the person who tries to use the truth of God's providence as an excuse to be lazy is really presuming upon the goodness of God. Likewise, beware using the truth of God's providence as an excuse for your sins. Our twisted hearts and minds are just that perverse that we might do something like that. God forbid that any of us should ever deceive ourselves into thinking something along these lines. Well, even my sins are by God's appointment for His glory and my good. So this sin that I keep indulging in, well, I guess that's actually good for me. God will work it out for my good. Perish the thought, brethren. As Paul said to the Corinthians, to the Christians in Rome, what shall we say then? Say then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's answer, God forbid. Absolutely not. May it never be. So beware. Our twisted hearts are just that perverse. Okay. Well, so far, we've covered the overview of divine providence and second causes, divine providence and the use of means, divine providence and sin in general, divine providence and sin in believers, and next we have paragraph 6, divine providence and sin in unbelievers. Paragraph 6 reads as follows. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as the righteous judge for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects of their corruption, makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God useth for the softening of others. I think as you can readily see, God's sovereign providence as it relates to the sins of the ungodly is vastly different from how His providence relates to the sins of His people. There is no fatherly chastisement for their good here. No intent to help them discover the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. No gracious purpose to humble them and raise them to a closer dependence upon God. No intent to make them more watchful against future occasions of sin. God's providence as it relates to the sins of His people is by His appointment for His glory and their good. But while God's providence as it relates to the sins of the ungodly is also by His appointment for His glory, it's certainly not for their good. Just look at the terrible purposes and results of God's providence as it relates to the sins of the ungodly. To blind and harden them, to withhold His grace from them, to take away what gifts they had, to give them over to their lusts, all so that it might come to pass that they harden themselves under the same means which God uses to soften others. And again, we need to be willing to accept the truth that God's providence includes all things. God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things. And so we must accept that the working of God's providence extends even to the sinful acts of unbelievers. And this relates back to what we read in paragraph 3 of chapter 3 on God's decree. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. So as God's decree is ultimately for the manifestation of His glory in case of both the saved and the lost, so of course His providence relates to this as it relates to the sins of both the saved and the lost is also ultimately for His glory. Now as we begin to unpack paragraph 6, the first thing I think is worth touching on are those terms, wicked and ungodly. As for those wicked and ungodly men. Now, we might think that the framers here are only referring to the worst of sinners. Wicked and ungodly men. But that's not how those terms were understood and used at the time. They simply referred to all people who are not God's people. The reference here is to all unbelievers, no matter how outwardly righteous their life may be. In God's eyes, they're still wicked and ungodly. So as our outline, I think, made clear, this paragraph is dealing with the relationship of divine providence to the sins of unbelievers. And the confession here lists several terrible things that God in his providence brings to pass in the lives of the ungodly. And we're about out of time. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time in those things that God brings to pass in his providence in the life of the ungodly. So let's go ahead and close and ask God to bless what we considered. And let's pray again. Our Father, we thank you for your word. As always, Lord, it is a light to our feet and a guide, a faithful guide on the path to glory. But Lord, we know there are many mysteries in it. Lord, in your decree, in your providence, in sin, that especially our own sins. Lord, help us to humbly bow before what you have revealed in these things. And Lord, not to fall in the ditch on either one side or the other, but to cut a straight course, a safe course through these truths. And Lord, we thank you that in that amazing way that we can understand, somehow you work everything together for our good. Lord, what an encouraging truth that is. Lord, even when dark providences come, even when sins beset us, Lord, we thank you that we have this anchor of the soul and knowing that it's all somehow working out for your glory, which we desire, and even for our good. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we know we're safe. And Lord, in him we can continue to press on, and knowing that your grace is sufficient for us in him. Looking upon us in him, you will see us safely to glory. We thank you for this hour. We thank you for, again, the privilege it is to study your word and what you've revealed. We ask for your blessing, your continued blessing on this day. May it all be to your glory and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.